Welcome you back out. Glad that you're here. It's good to see you again. The lesson tonight will be pretty simple. We're going to look at some examples of faith that will hopefully be beneficial in building ours. And you think about today as a day of worship. For most of us, as far as I know, at least for my family, I can say it's gone fairly smoothly. I mean, some hiccups here and there, as always. But by and large, there wasn't any terrible opposition for us to make it to worship services this morning or this evening. It went pretty smoothly. I'm thankful for that. It's not always that way. Sometimes there are these things that get in the way of that and become great distractions to us. They can interfere with our worship. When loved ones pass away, that loss weighs heavily on us. It affects us. It can cause us trouble to focus. When spouses, when children are sick, a lot of stress there. A lot of things that take our minds away from being able to focus like we would like to. Can make it very hard. Financial situations, if they're troublesome, worry and fear can creep in from that. So many things. When difficult times come, what do we do? Do we recognize that whatever's going on, God's still worthy? He's absolutely worthy of our worship, and He's worthy of our very best. And not only that, when these difficult times come, do they cause us to recognize our need for Him? Because there's a temptation when difficulties come to kind of pull away. We sort of pull into ourselves and pull away from God. Are we good at realizing now's the time to draw near? When the difficulties are coming, I need to run to Him and draw near to Him. Are we good at doing that? So let's consider this evening some who were very good at worshiping God, even in the most difficult of situations. And hopefully their faith can build ours. Let's start with Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, if you will. Section we're very familiar with. Let's read the first three verses together. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Some promises are made to him here. Great land is promised to his descendants, Canaan. See that a great nation is promised. Your people will become a great nation. We know certainly that took place. And then that promise that means so much to us. All nations would be blessed through his seed. Turn to chapter 22. Genesis 22, verse 18. "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." And this seed is going to come through Abraham's son with Sarah, through that lineage. We don't have to guess about who it applies to. Paul makes it clear for us in Galatians 3:16. I have up here for you. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, 'And to seeds, as of many,' but 'As of one, and to your seed, who is Christ.'" Christ is the fulfillment of that promise, that all the nations would be blessed through him, through his sacrifice, and what he would do, through his blood. A great, great blessing. Abraham faithfully followed God's command to leave his home, to go to a place that God would show him. Back in chapter 12, drop down to verses 7 and 8. Genesis 12, 7 and 8 this time. "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord." So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. He builds altars as he travels. So we've seen his faithfulness. He went where God said, and he builds these altars to worship him as he goes. But is he still going to do it when things get really difficult? When things get personal, is he still going to maintain this level of faith, this level of trust and confidence in the Lord? Now go back to Genesis 22. I should have left you there. Let's look at the beginning of that chapter. Because God is going to make a request here, a command that I have to believe will be the greatest test that Abraham's going to face. Let's read the first couple verses together. Chapter 22. Now it came to pass that after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Commands Abraham to take his son Isaac, go to Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering on a mountain there. What would be going through your mind? After all of this, after the promise that's been made and the waiting and all of these things, and now God tells you to take Isaac and sacrifice him. What would you say? Lord, you can't be serious. Well, surely I didn't hear you right. Surely not. Lord, you finally gave me Isaac, and now you want to take him away? Oh, this isn't fair. This isn't right. Maybe that's what I would have done and said. But what does Abram do? Abraham, verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning. Can you believe that? What time would I have gotten out of there? I would have put that thing off just as long as I could. Abraham rose early in the morning. Just notice the details of these verses. Saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. He split the wood for the burnt offering. What is he fully intending on doing? There's no question. When he leaves out from there, he knows what he's going to do. And arose and went to the place of which God had told him. He's still doing it. God told him to go and do this thing that would have been just the worst thing imaginable for him. But he goes, he makes the preparation. Look at 4. On the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. He's had 3 days to think about this and 3 days to come up with excuses to not do it. And yet he goes. Verse 5. Abraham said to the young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship. And we will come back to you. What an incredible statement by Abraham. Gets up early to go. He doesn't make excuses. He calls the act, we're going to worship. And we're going to come back to you. How in the world can he possibly do this? He completely trusts in his God. Romans chapter 4. If you will, turn to Hebrews 11. We're going to be there in just a second. I want to read a couple verses in Romans while you're on your way to Hebrews. We'll be in Hebrews 11, verse 17. But Romans 4, starting in verse 9. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And it goes on to talk about verse 12. And he became the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also who walk in the steps of faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Just such an example of faith. Even before that symbol had been placed upon him, this is the faith that he demonstrated. Now, Hebrews 11, you're there. This is the, out of all the things that Abraham has done, this is the thing chosen to show that faithfulness in God. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. How could he do this? How could he possibly offer this? Well, here's his thought process, and it's one based in faith. Okay, God told me that Isaac was the one. He was the one. He was the son of promise. He told me this, and through him would eventually come the seed that would be a blessing to all nations. Okay, God told me that. I believe him. But now God's telling me to sacrifice Isaac. Well, clearly, the only thing that makes any sense is God's planning on raising him from the dead. Would you do that thought process? He knows that God's promise is absolutely trustworthy. He knows that Isaac is going to be the one through whom that seed is going to come. So he knows he's going to make it. And the only thing that makes any sense to him is, well, apparently God's going to raise him from the dead. And so he goes and he is fully prepared to offer his son. What incredible trust that this man has in God.
James 2, verse 21, I have up here for you. James says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? This is the moment. This is the show of that faith, greater than anything. And of course, we know, back in Genesis 22, God doesn't make him go through with it. It's just such an amazing thing to think about. Here is this moment where God has asked this, and Abraham is ready to do it, and he's got the knife. And God says, no, no, you don't have to go through with it. But yet, how much greater does that make the point than when it was God's turn to be in this position, and his son needs to be sacrificed? He did go through with it for our sake. He spared Abraham, but he himself made that sacrifice. Well, it's just overwhelming to think about what our Father's done for us. But let's go through. Verse 11, chapter 22. The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad, nor do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram, and he offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. And then verse 18 that we read earlier, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. It is one thing to worship God when everything's going smoothly and everything's going easily and no real sacrifice, immediate sacrifice is in view. This is something else entirely. Abraham is asked to give up that which is most precious to him in the entire world, and he was willing to do it for God's sake. What an incredible lesson for us. Can we worship? Can we worship God even if it would require us to give up something precious to us? Can we do as Abraham did and give that up? Turn to 2 Samuel 12. Let's look at David for a few minutes. 2 Samuel 12. We're familiar with this chapter. And just to kind of catch us up, David is sinned with Bathsheba. Uriah, her husband, is dead because of David's scheming. Nathan has come to David. He's told him the parable about the ewe lamb. He's shown him to be guilty before God. And to his credit, David has confessed his sin. And now the child born of David's union with Bathsheba is very sick. We're picking up in verse 15 of 2 Samuel chapter 12. Verse 15, then Nathan departed to his house after saying this. This child who was born to you will die. Look at verse 16. David therefore pleaded with God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground. But he would not, nor did he eat food with them. He's begging God to heal this child. He's fasting, laying on the ground all night. And we get this. We understand this. We think of our children being sick, especially sick unto death like this. What would you be doing? What would I be doing? Fasting and praying and begging. Oh God, please, please don't. Please don't take him. But in anything, I'll do anything. I'll give any. Please, please don't take him. After 7 days, verse 18 tells us that the child died. Then on the seventh day it came to pass the child died. The servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do some harm. In other words, the servants looking, saying, you saw what he did while the child was still alive. What in the world is he going to do now that he finds out that he's dead? He may hurt himself, may do some harm. We don't even know what to do. Well, David's no fool. He sees them over there whispering. He figures it out. He goes, is the child dead? And they're honest. They answer that he is. Look at what he does next. Look at verse 20. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house And when he requested, they set food before him and he ate. When he finds out, his first act after the death of his child is to go worship the Lord. Sometimes we don't get the answer to prayer that we wanted. And Barry and I were talking about this the other morning. And sometimes we say, Lord, we're so thankful that you answered our prayer. Well, God always answers the prayers of his people. He always does. It might just not be the way we want it answered. Sometimes the answer to our prayers is no. Sometimes it's yes, and we like that. That's what we want. Sometimes it's not right now. Later. Here it is clearly no. And you've got David begging for the life of his child. God, please, please let him live. And God says, no. No, I told you, this is a consequence of your action. He's going to die. How easy would it be to be bitter and to say, okay, I messed up, but why don't you rewind the tape and look at all the other things I've done for you, Lord? I mean, you remember Saul and nobody else would stand up against that giant who was insulting you and your people, but I did. I stood up for you and I did this and I did. David doesn't do any of that stuff. He accepts the fact that God has made that decision. And he's not bitter. He goes and he worships his God, even though the answer to his prayer was very clearly no. He doesn't rail. He doesn't point his finger. He worships. Then he goes and eats. Worship was even more important than that. Even more important than taking care of the physical needs that he had. His servants are just blown away by the whole thing. They don't even know what to think. So David basically explains his actions to him. Verse 21, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when he died, you arose and ate food. And David's answer is, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. I prayed and I fasted. Perhaps God would spare him. But now that he's dead, I can't bring him back. But I can go to him, David says. He understood the child's soul is in paradise. He understood that his soul could go there. But in order for that to happen, pointing fingers at God wasn't going to be the answer. He would have to submit and serve his Lord faithfully. And so he did. And what he shows us is, even though he didn't get what he wanted, God was still worthy. Even though the answer was the answer David didn't want to hear, God's still worthy. David knew it, and David worshiped him as such. Can I do that? Can I worship God the way he deserves to be? Even in the midst of grief, and in the midst of suffering, even when God doesn't answer my prayers the way I wanted to, can I still recognize that he's right? His decision's right. I may not like it, I may not want it, but it's right, and he's worthy. And will I worship him? David did. Turn to Daniel chapter 3. I always smile when I turn to Daniel and David Bunn is in the audience because he asked me one time, man, how many sermons you got on Daniel? And I said, all of them. I've got them all. How many do you want? So it always makes me laugh. Daniel's a good book, though. And there's just so many applications that we can make and go to. Of course, here, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have been taken captive by the Babylonians. They've been made to serve Nebuchadnezzar the king. And we're going to be in chapter 3. By this point, God's been with them in their captivity, and they've been exalted to positions of authority and leadership. Well, in Daniel 3, Nebuchadnezzar builds a golden image, and he expects every one of his servants to fall down and worship. And it's this big, big deal. They go out onto the plain, and this thing was apparently like 90 feet tall and wide, and all of these instruments are there. And when the instruments are played, everybody is to fall down and worship this image. And he has all of his government officials together for the dedication of this. Chapter 3, look at verse 4. Then a herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And let's just remind ourselves, Nebuchadnezzar, in one sense, Nebuchadnezzar was a servant of God. Not that he knew that he was, but he was a tool that God used to do his will, to inflict God's wrath and punishment on his own people because of the idolatry and the wickedness they had done. But this is a bad guy. Nebuchadnezzar is not the kind of guy who likes to throw out empty threats. I'll throw you in a fiery furnace, but I'm really not. Oh, no, he'll kill you. He will absolutely kill you, and he doesn't care if his guards die in the process, too. That's who Nebuchadnezzar is. He's brutal. He means this. You don't fall down and worship. You are going to burn, and you are going to burn hard. And yet we see the response of Daniel's friends here. The music sounds. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego don't worship. Well, look at verse 14. Nebuchadnezzar finds out about it. And he is furious. Just furious. Of course, word has been brought to him. You can imagine with the jealousy over the exalted position of these Jews, people are quick to tell on them. He finds out about it. Verse 13. Nebuchadnezzar, in a rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up?" He doesn't even give them time to answer. He just keeps talking. Can it be true? Verse 15. "Now if you are ready, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good." What's he saying? He says, I tell you what. We're going to do this again. We're going to play it again. And if you guys fall down and worship this time, fine. We'll pretend this other business never happened. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Well, he's about to find out. But he's serious. What? This is the king of the most powerful nation in the world at the time telling you, you will do this. You will worship this idol, or I will kill you on the spot. He's enraged. He means it. But look at verse 16. These three young Jewish men don't back down in the least. Verse 16, and I would say this. There might be a temptation to be haughty, to be condescending on their part. I don't believe they are. I believe they're just matter of fact. It's just a truth, and so they state it. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Love these guys. They basically say, look, there's no need to play the music again. We understand what you've said. Our God is absolutely able to save us from this. Our God is absolutely able to deliver us from your hand. But you know what? Even if he doesn't, we're still not going to worship your God. And we're still not going to worship and bow down to this idol. What incredible faith we see in them. They knew he was serious, but they refused to worship anyone other than God Almighty. Now you know what happens. God rescues them from the fiery furnace. They're cast into it, but it doesn't kill them. It doesn't even singe their clothes. They don't even have the smell of smoke and fire on them when they come out of it. And amazingly, because of their faith, Nebuchadnezzar begins to develop some faith in the God of the Hebrews. Look at verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him." There's the key. "And they have frustrated the king's words and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, their houses made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." Boy, who thought that was coming out of his mouth when the day started? I mean, this started as a day of idol worship beyond any other day. It was all about the statue. And it ends with Nebuchadnezzar saying, if you say anything bad about the Hebrew God, I'll kill you and turn your house into an ash heap. Let everybody understand there's no God like this. Sometimes we think that if we stand up, well, it's going to be a nightmare. If I stand up for the Lord and I'm courageous, oh man, I may lose my job and I may do this and this may happen. I'm going to lose friends. People are going to hate me. Maybe. That's quite possible. But maybe you will inspire somebody else to see God for who He is and to see your faith and your strength and say, hey, maybe there's something to it. I mean, if they're willing to sacrifice everything, wow. What a great effect that it has there. Turn over a few chapters to chapter 6. Let's look at Daniel himself. This is later. This is much later in the life of Daniel. He's an old man by this time. It always makes me laugh. You see the kids' books that show Daniel in the lion's den, and he's like 19. No, he's not. He's an old man by this time. Similar situation occurs. King Darius decrees no one can pray to any god except for him. And of course, because they're jealous of Daniel, the king's other advisors, they are the ones that convince him to come up with this idea, pass this decree. They can't find any fault with Daniel, which certainly says a lot about him. So they come up with this stuff. If anybody does this for 30 days except for the king, they'll be cast into the lion's den, will be the punishment there. We'll look at verse 10, chapter 6. Daniel has just heard. Well, let's go back. Verse 8. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. Verse 10. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. A decree has just been signed and enforced, and it cannot be changed according to the laws of the Medes and Persians. If you pray, you will be cast into the lion's den. Daniel hears it, and what does he do? It doesn't change anything. He continues his habit. He goes and he kneels down and he prays before his God just like he always did. He knew that they were serious about this. But his obedience and his faith and just what he knew he owed his God, it was bigger than whatever threat they brought against him. So he did. Daniel was cast into the lion's den. We know this. God shut the mouths of the lions. Now drop to verse 25. As a result of this and his faith, notice the effect that it has on the king. Verse 25, then King Darius wrote to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble in fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one that shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. You've got a pagan king writing this. It's incredible. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. Let's think about these things. Would I, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, be willing to say, I'm not worshiping your false god. I'm not taking part in your sinful practices. Again, they're not condescending about it. They're just stating facts. I'm not going to do that. Would you and me, like Daniel, say, look, I'm not changing my worship just because the king says I have to. I'm praying to God like I always have. He's not arrogant, but he doesn't back down either. Can we worship God when no one else will? Can we worship God when it's illegal? And it just seems so foreign to us to even think of that. Well, that time may come. It may happen. And it may happen sooner than we think. We don't know. What would you do if you were denied the right, denied the freedom to worship your God? Would we do this? Would we say, and will we say even now, I will not support sin, no matter how much you cram it down my throat and tell me I have to accept it and support it? I'm not going to do it, and you can't make me. I don't have to be ugly about it. I don't have to be condescending about it, but just be matter of fact. Look, this is sin, and I'm not going to support it. You can call me whatever names you want to. You can punish me however you want to. It's wrong. God has said it's wrong, and I'm not going to do it. Can we take that stand that these men did here? So let's think about what we've looked at. Abraham was willing and able to worship God, even when it meant giving up something very precious to him. You think about David. David was willing and able to worship God even in the midst of terrible grief. I can't imagine. And then Daniel and his friends were willing and able to worship God even when their very lives were threatened. You and I are able to worship God. No matter what this world throws at us, no matter what we face, there is nothing that can stop us. We're able. The question is, are we willing? See, they had both. They knew they could, and they made the decision to do it. What about us? And even this evening, you know, hard times come, but they don't change who God is. And they don't change how worthy He is. Am I giving Him the honor and the worthiness? Am I showing that with the way that I honor Him? We're giving Him the honor that He deserves. Go ahead and get your songbooks out. The best way we can do that is by obeying Him. And it may be that this evening you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. You believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You've seen it in God's Word. You understand it. You believe it to be true. Confess that. Confess it before these here. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And then repenting of our sins. Let's come to Him. Let's be baptized in water for the remission of sins. And then strive to live faithfully for the rest of our lives. That's the plan. It's not complicated. It's simple. But it's His plan, so it's powerful. Maybe we've done that and we've turned away. We haven't been taking it seriously. Maybe we've had opportunities to stand up for these things and we just haven't done it. And let's repent of that. Let's ask for the help, the prayers of our brethren. Let's make it right tonight. If we can help in any way, please come as we stand and sing.